Boy, I love the way that he came and he got people one-on-one exactly where they were. And what I want to share with you this morning, I have a conviction in my heart that the Lord wants to talk to some of you this morning absolutely one-on-one. He didn't come with microphonic splendor. In fact, there wasn't a lot of noise after the resurrection of Christ from the dead. As I've already suggested this morning, there was more quiet than there was noise. But I tell you what, a breakthrough and joy came in the hearts of those in whom the Lord had established his peace. And that word of peace is for more than one person here this morning. Peace. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel and the 18th chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 18. And I'm going to read from verse 15. Peter's denial. Then Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. And because his disciples were known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Turn over to the 21st chapter of the same gospel, the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. The disciples had been out fishing, you'll remember. And a voice had come from the shore, giving them an instruction to throw their net to the right side of the boat. And reading from verse 7, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you've just caught.' And Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Guys, come and have breakfast.' And none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said. 'You know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' And again Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?' 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' And a third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go.' Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, 'Follow me.' And Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the upper room at supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, listen, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. My meditation this morning, this Easter communion, is based on two very different passages that I have just read to you. In one, the first one, there is the tense hurly-burly of the courtyard of the high priest's house where there is an unofficial police investigation going on. In the other, the setting is the quiet, calm of the Galilee shore. The only noise is that of listless lapping water, nothing else. In the first incident, it takes place in the heat of the night. The second incident takes place in the cool of the early morning. In the first incident, there are heightened emotions that are being checked by the very tight rein of law and order. In the second incident, there are just a number of rather depressed spirits, languidly trying to catch fish. One is pre-cross, the other is post-resurrection. And though there are extreme differences between the two, there are a couple of common denominators. Number one, there is a charcoal fire. And number two, by it is a man called Peter. And I want you to look at these two passages with me for a moment. First of all, let's look at what I'm going to call Peter's fire that we read about in John chapter 18. It should be amazing to us that Peter had even got this far. It is a tribute to his courage that he pursued Jesus as far as the inner courtyard of the high priest's house. After all, at the moment that he gets a bad press, had not all the others long since fled? In a way, these two incidents are set up for the cinematographer. There is that darkness and there is the light of the fire. And by it, you could probably see the perspiring muscularity of Peter. And if you were to look at him just based on his physical appearance, you would probably, like me, have been convinced that this man was confidently and indomitably at ease here, were it not for very dark and very darting eyes that suggest to us a confused and a very troubled spirit. But wasn't this the man who drew his sword in the garden? Wasn't this the man who even drew blood? Was this not the man who'd vehemently protested, even if all fall away, I will not? And when Jesus had responded to that and had predicted that he would disown him three times within the next 12 hours, was it not his emphatic insistence that said, look, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you? And in that last extended exchange between Jesus and his disciples in the upper room, it was Jesus who'd responded to Peter's question when he'd said, look, you cannot now follow me where I am going, but you will follow me later. And was it not again Peter who somewhat aggressively, although no doubt he was concerned, had responded, why can't I follow you now, Lord? I will lay down my life for you. And his boisterous belligerence, although it is in character, although it is misguided, I've no doubt it's well-meaning, but it was ill thought out. Silence and cogitation had never been Peter's forte. And as always, as in other points as we see in the Gospels, it was Peter who had the immediate strategy on how to go over the top. So although Jesus had said he couldn't follow him on this particular journey, I think Peter, as he sat by this fire, warming his strong and calloused hands, had reason to believe that he'd already come a lot further than anybody could have guessed or even supposed possible. However, the intimacy of the upper room in which he'd uttered those professions was a very different order and atmosphere to the intimidation of this courtyard. And I don't think there's anybody in this church this morning who doesn't know the truth, that the public world has its own way of testing the professions that we utter in private. And what we promise behind closed doors in the presence of Christ is going to be demanded at the public place. And there's a simple but serious reminder for all of us that all the goodwill and all the good intentions in the world and all the protestations of concern and all the professions of commitment do not in themselves and cannot in themselves secure our personal salvation. Cannot in themselves guarantee our invulnerability. Cannot in themselves underwrite our belief. I've no doubt that if Peter had been challenged eye to eye by a 300-pound Roman guard, he'd have probably thought he could handle it. But suddenly, from an oblique angle, comes the question in maybe a mincing voice of a slave girl. And he's taken completely unawares, and Peter's fire becomes the place of denial. I want to suggest to you this morning that there are a couple of things that are denied here at this fire. First of all, there is a denial of revelation. There is a denial of revelation. Jesus came to reveal who God his Father was and what he was like. If you have the question, what's God like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: God was pleased to have in Jesus all of his fullness. Was it not Jesus' own testimony in his prayer to his Father, I have revealed you to those you gave me? Was it not Peter who had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Peter's fire is the place of denial of the revelation of Jesus. Who Jesus is, I am the way, the truth and the life. I and my Father are one. It's the place of denial of the revelation of what he said. My teaching comes from him who sent me. It's a denial of the revelation of what he did. The miracles I do in my Father's name, said Jesus, speak for me. It's a denial of revelation despite evidence and despite experience. Not once, not twice, but thrice, and potentially a myriad of times. And you and I, like Peter, may plead that we have not seen, but we cannot plead this morning, any of us, that it has not been revealed. It has been revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the warmth of that fire could bring no solace to the cold denial of revelation. But there was another denial. There was a denial of relationship. Maybe more than the denial of revelation's light was the denial of relationship's love. You see, Jesus isn't a proposition. I haven't a Jesus as principle to preach or teach. Jesus is a person. And to deny relationship was to deny and is to deny the purpose for which Jesus came, to restore broken relationship with God, to be our mediator, to be our reconciler. As we have testified this morning in taking communion on this Easter day. And the heat of that charcoal fire could not melt the frigid denial of relationship. I want to suggest to you today that it is a very large company of the world that sits by this fire. There's room enough for everybody, for the full range of denial, whether denial expresses itself through murderous intent or through benign neglect. Denial has many disguises. It has many forms. Sometimes it comes like a shameless executioner of Christ, and at other times it comes like a public relations agent, as if there's something to discuss. There are a couple of common forms of denial that I think we ought to take note of in this Easter day. One works by avoiding Christ, the other works by accommodating Him. There's the form of denial that is, quite bluntly put, all the forms of rejection of this Jesus. Whether it's by evasion or neglect or by suppression of conscience or conviction, or what you learned and knew in your life many moons ago. Whether it's rejection by compromise or by hearing without doing or by paying lip service without sacrifice, or whether it's simply because you are now in your life deliberately and willfully making wrong choices that deny Jesus. Or if it's not the forms of rejection that avoid Him, it's the convenient forms of religion that accommodate Him. Creeds without Christ. Forms of godliness that deny His resurrection power. Religious rites without spiritual righteousness. Songs without worship. To take Christ on any other terms other than His own is to deny Him. We'll let Him in, but we won't let Him speak. We'll tell Him what He meant, rather than letting Him tell us what He means. Christ as icon, Christ as institution, but not the living, risen Christ incarnate. We've got it in our city like every city in the world. We have our fair dose of it, and there's no doubt a fair dose of it around the world on this day. Christ patronized, Christ politicized, Christ fraternized. Yes, we'll have you, Jesus. We'll have you in our Easter service as a Galilean teacher, but stay out as the glorious, exalted Lord, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Maybe we'll take Christ as martyr, but not as Messiah. Maybe as radical, but not as a redeemer of sin. And then in the midst of it all, there's the sound of the cock crowing. And I spend time as a pastor, as many of you do, with men and women who continue to hear that trumpet and the reverberation of that cock crow in the present pain of their denial and in the sorrow of their failure and in the shame of living with unforgiven sin. And I don't think there could be a more hopeless image than this one of Peter's fire, a denied Christ, a dying fire, Christ destined for the gallows. And in Luke's account, the final moments of the scene before the lights fade reads like this: the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. And as the scene fades, a desolate shout continues to echo in the night. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. And in a nutshell, there is the history of Peter and the history of every man on earth, woman, boy, and girl, were it not for one inescapable and incontrovertible fact. On the third day, Christ rose again from the dead. And that's why I read to you the second account, which is what I'm going to describe as Jesus fire. Thank God for another fire. Just a personal confession. There's hardly an Easter that goes by, but I don't ponder this last chapter of John. If you really push me, if I had one chapter of the resurrection account to take with me to the desert island, it'd be this one. I found myself back here again this year for purposes the Lord knew this man had to get back into it. Throughout Christian history, wherever you read about men reading this chapter, its mystery and awe and its haunting beauty have captivated people, stirred the heart and the imagination. You can see the scene. There's a dawning light rising all the way through the sequence that I read. When we arrive at the scene in the beginning of chapter 21, there's a very muffled pre-dawn darkness that I think fairly presents all the smothered hopes of these disciples, their dreams, their expectations of a future, and they do what all of us do. And I may be talking to someone this morning, and it's what you're doing in your life right now. You revert to what you know best. You revert to the past. The good old days. I may be talking to someone this morning, and the Lord has brought you so far, and all the temptation of your heart is to go back to what you know. Just hold on for a minute and watch what Jesus does. Back to the familiar. But going back to the familiar is a very dangerous, potentially dangerous moment for these men. The half-light, their half-hearted labors seem to me to capture the frustration and the aimlessness of their life as they're experiencing it now without the presence of Jesus. One commentator writes succinctly when he says that this chapter, John 21, if you want to know why it's written to demonstrate once and for all the reality of the resurrection. There's no ghost here, no hallucination, no flight of fancy, no ecstatic vision, no figment of imagination, no ethereal spirit. It's extraordinary. It's the last thing in the world you'd expect. It's a cook. It's somebody cooking breakfast with sand between the toes, waiting to serve. Oh, I love the security of the Bible, don't you? In the absolutely calm, committed way, it tells the truth in the midst of all our smells and bells. It presents Christ cooking and waiting. They first hear a voice. They first hear a voice coming over the water. And it asks a question that I suggest is the same question that Christ, the risen Christ, has asked all the way down through the centuries. And he may be asking it of one person here this morning. Do you have what you are looking for, sir? Do you have what you are laboring to find, man? Do you have what you're looking for? And in their embarrassment, they respond to the voice's authority and they cast the net to starboard. You see, Jesus, from where he was, had the perspective that they lacked but needed. And the sudden heavy catch strained more than their arms. And I think suddenly there, a memory flashed through the mind of the disciple Jesus loved. And he thought, hang on a minute. I've been here before. And he remembers a moment on the same sea when a net miraculously was filled with fish and broke, and he leans over to Peter and he says, I don't know about you, but I've got a funny feeling. It's the Lord. And all of you this morning here, including this man, who've toiled and labored in the upheaval of denials of the claims of Jesus Christ, if I'm talking to some of you this morning and you know what it is to hear that voice of Jesus for yourself, you know what snapped in Peter's heart when he heard those words. It's the Lord. You know what energized his body when he heard, it's the Lord. You see, he now knew that the best thing for a sinful man to do was to get to Jesus as quickly as possible. And I think he had more freedom in splashing through that water than he ever had for those steps in which he walked upon it. This was the man who'd said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now he knows that Jesus is the one to get to. If you're a sinful man, when he hits the shore, he sees something. He sees the flickering flame of another charcoal fire. And I guess for the millionth time, those questions flash through his mind. Aren't you one of the, weren't you with him? Didn't you know him? Don't you know him? Aren't you a Christian? Did I not hear you? Did you not? Were you not there? I want you to watch very carefully as I close what happens here. Because in the deafness and the softness of the touch of what is about to happen. The very explosive, liberating power of the risen Christ is going to be manifested. Come and have breakfast. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. You see, the last decent thing that Peter had in his life was eating with Jesus in the upper rooms. The last decent memory he had. Come and have breakfast. And Jesus sets the meal again for another communication, and Peter was smart enough not to ask where the fish came from. It's one of my unanswered questions in Scripture. And they silently eat, and the other disciples join them, and nobody dares say, who are you? Just to get the record straight. And I'm sure out of nervousness, they did exactly what you and I do when we're nervous and we're at a meal. We tend to eat a lot more than we anticipated. And there is a kind of convenience in having your mouth full and therefore not being able to talk. And I just guess that the food plain ran out. And it says when they were finished eating, again, sitting around a fire, Peter becomes the target for another question. And once again, it's a question that is going to be posed three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? My friend, the risen Christ always confronts the denials of our lives with his affirmation. Always. He confronts Peter with the affirmation of his acceptance. Despite his denial, despite his sin, despite his track record, Peter runs right into Jesus' acceptance. And his first words are not words of exclusion to Peter, but words of inclusion. Bring some of your fish. Come and have breakfast with me, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. And he walked right into the affirmation of assurance. The one thing this man needed was the assurance of forgiveness. You need it more than any good Easter Day feeling. You need assurance of forgiveness of your sin. Of restoration, of a renewed relationship with Jesus. That you can leave here this morning and say, I know that the risen Christ is my Lord and my Savior, the Savior of my sin and my Lord forever. And three times Peter makes his confession by that fire. As he affirmed his love for Jesus and recovered his own soul. I want to tell you something. I think if he denied Jesus 10 times, he'd have asked him 10 times. The point is this, my friend, this morning. There are always sufficient and more affirmations of Jesus, because redeeming love cancels out all sin and more besides. His affirmations outrun our denials. And nothing has changed. Jesus isn't after our respect. He's not even after our first words. He's not after our institutional allegiance. He's not after our church attendance. He's not after our good works. First things first. He wants our love. Do you love me? You see, he can only entrust to Peter the labors of working for him if it's on the basis of assured and secured love. There is no amount of work that Peter could do or you and I can do to atone for our denials. There are a lot of people who work very hard, but there is no fruit in labor that is not resting on the assurance of love for Jesus and a knowledge of his love for us. And it is on the basis of his confession that he receives that great commission, feed my sheep, Peter, and follow me. And they start to stroll down the beach together. Jesus has always reveals that there's a price to be paid. The fruit of love for Peter is exactly the same as the fruit of love is going to be for you and me if we commit ourselves to follow Christ. There's going to be service, lots of it, and there's going to be sacrifice, lots of it. And Jesus, like he always does, is right up front with the cost of suffering in following Jesus. He sifts Peter's desires and motives for following him. And he does the same to you and me this morning. Personal success, religious satisfaction, a sense of social acceptance or obligation, reward, appearing mature before others. You know something? Something terrifying about the truth of the gospel? The best of our humanitarian motives in themselves are not enough. Are not an insufficient exchange for love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, I love Peter's down-to-earth, easily identifiable humanity. Because in the middle of the most brilliant communication this man has ever heard, he hears footsteps shuffling behind him along the beach. And you've guessed who it is. It's that same guy again who's always writing Peter's cue lines. I thought about these two this week. You're fortunate I didn't think too long and get to preach about it. Oh, you know, how the Lord took Peter and used him at the beginning of the record of the church in the Acts of the Apostles, this wonderful, blustering, Holy Ghost-filled character. God needed and used his dynamism and his explosive bravery and the quiet thinker, the Apostle John, who God entrusts with the last book in the Bible. The man he could entrust to think quietly alone on Patmos and faithfully communicate the revelation of the Spirit, who he could trust that vision of Christ. It's amazing when you leave it to the Lord to sort things out, how he does such a good job of it, isn't it? And he hears this guy shuffling behind him, and he asks what you and I ask. Lovely, lovely word, Lord. Great commission, but what about him? It's the most asked subconscious question in Christian ministry. What about him? What about him? You see, Peter had to learn, like all of us, that our decision to follow Jesus, our decision to have dealings with Jesus at Jesus' fireside on Jesus' terms can be contingent on no other circumstances, on no one else's response, no one else's faith, no one else's obedience. And oh, the tragedy when we allow somebody else to influence the will of God for our lives. What about my wife? What about my parents? What about my children? What about my friends? What about my career? What about my future? What about my future spouse? What's that to you is the message of Easter. Follow me. Follow me. That first fireside had conclusively proven that Peter could not follow Jesus in his own strength, under his own steam, according to his own plans and agenda. He could not go all the way. And nor can we. What's the difference post-resurrection, friends? The difference is that now he's discovered he can go all the way, and so have we discovered it. Jesus' ministry and Jesus' message have not changed. Acceptance of the denier and the gift of assurance of forgiveness remain the trademarks of his love. And wherever you see Jesus' hand placed, you'll see these two things fingerprinted indelibly in his touch on somebody's life. If he'd not risen, we would all remain silent in the company of a world that had denied the Christ and crucified the only hope of our salvation. Silent, despairing, and guilty around a dying fire. But because he is risen, there is another fire this morning. A place where life is redeemed, renewed, and where the laughter of friends and the smell of breakfast are hallowed evidences of the risen Christ's presence. And the best news I can give you on this Easter day is simply that that fire still burns. That fire still burns. And the word of the Lord Jesus to you is this: leave the place of denial. Leave it. Run from it. Leave the place of denial. If there is any element in your life that says, in any area of your life, I don't know the man. If I'm talking to somebody this morning and your don't knowing the man is that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've never bowed your knee and said, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that you came to die for my sin. You came to get me back into relationship with my Creator. I've said I don't know you for too long. I want to know you. If I'm talking to somebody this morning and you're willfully excluding the power of Christ and you're choosing not to know him in an area of your life where his power is walled out, leave the place of denial. And the invitation of the Holy Spirit and the risen Christ is find the place of devotion with the speed, with the urgency, with the apparent lack of order. I don't think you can ever get to Jesus in a hurry with your bow tie straight or your order or your social politeness or your ducks in a row. It doesn't work like that. The very wetness of Peter and his very out of breath as he hits that shore speaks to me of the longing of a heart that wants to find again or find for the first time the place of devotion. Because I want to tell you, every warmth of the world's fire is freezing, but every spark of Jesus is for life everlasting. Every spark. Just give me an ember, Lord, and it'll satisfy now and forevermore. One fire, denial. The other fire, devotion. And that is the choice that faces every man. Without the fire of John 21, there'd be no hope. I thank the risen Christ that for every man and woman in this room, whatever in the place of denial you name, I want to tell you something. Whatever the circumstances, here is how great the power of Christ is. He can walk you physically right back into the very same situation, to what appears to be the same fire, and you'll come through it unscalded because of the power of the risen Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that when you raised your Son from the dead by your power, through your glory, you didn't deliver to us a silent risen Christ, but one who spoke. Oh, how you spoke, Lord Jesus. Oh, what it must have been like for 40 days to hear your teaching going through Scripture. And I thank you that there graced your lips to such as Peter, for such as Stuart McAlpine in 1989, words of grace and affirmation. We come to you this morning, Lord Jesus, on this Easter day with the denials of our heart and the denials of our circumstances. But I thank you that because you are risen, there is a place for deniers. There is another fire. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit, you'd rekindle devotion in every heart bowed before your presence this morning. That for every I don't know you, there will be a fresh utterance rise from our heart. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. dying and rising for me. I thank you that you came to Peter. And I thank you, Lord, you come to us and you know us by name. Just apply the message to your own heart in quiet. Let it be a succor and a sustenance to you. Let there arise in your own heart the knowledge of Jesus' affirmation of you if you confess your sin and turn to him, that he can be your Lord too. It is the Lord. While our heads are bowed, I just want to invite the musicians as we continue in prayer to just come to the front and just prepare themselves to lead in the final hymn. Let's just stay steady in the Lord's presence. If I'm talking to somebody this morning and on this Easter day, you're sitting at the wrong fire in some area of your life. The Lord's invitation to you this Easter, the very fruit of his resurrection, the very reason he rose from the dead, was to establish you in a right path. And as people are praying, I want you to do something very simple but very direct. I want you to do what Peter did. At one point, Peter had to get up. He didn't float to Jesus. He had to get up. And if the Lord has spoken to you this morning and you need to come to that fire of devotion and hear the assurance and acceptance of Jesus, I want you to apply it in your life right now in obedience. Just stand quietly right to your feet while people's heads are bowed. Just stand right to your feet right now. The Lord bless you. I love the way Peter bolted out that boat. I love it when someone unashamedly responds to the voice of the Lord Jesus. Join me, everyone else, as we pray for these dear ones. Oh, Father, how your son must have had a heart that leapt over as from that shore he saw Peter coming out of that boat. And I know your heart's no different this morning, Lord Jesus. I know there's always joy displaced in heaven when somebody responds to your invitation from the shore to come and have breakfast, to commune again, to sup. And I pray that the reward of your acceptance and your assurance will be heavy upon these dear ones. Let your own life be their portion, Lord Jesus. Let them know your forgiveness of denial. And will you please put back within them the fire of your own devotion? For I ask it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me invite you all to stand to your feet. Everybody standing. In John's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked the question, do you believe this? And I want to ask you that question this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Then on the confession of your faith, join me as we sing to the glory of God. I am the bread of life. Hallelujah. Thank you.
Oh, blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to him be glory in the world, and glory in the church, and glory in heaven, now and forevermore. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Bless one another with the peace of the Lord Jesus. The musicians continue to play and sing. He's raised as a minister the life of Christ one to another. Now walk in newness of life.
Whiter than the snow.